Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn for the final time to Mark chapter 16. We come this morning to the conclusion of our study of Mark's Gospel. This final sermon will be our 82nd sermon on this wonderful Gospel. This morning we also complete our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament. That's taken us 30 years and 1,956 sermons to complete. This final sermon on Mark will be very, very different from any other sermon I have taught, simply because the passage we're going to cover is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts we have of the Word of God. Now, that statement alone deserves some explanation, and so that is where we will begin this morning. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 9. Now, after he, that's Jesus, had risen early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name, and they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now, of the 13 or so commentaries on Mark's Gospel and the reading that I do every week to compare my exegesis with theirs, some ignore this passage altogether, believing that it should not be in our Bibles. Some covered it as if it should be in our Bibles, and some explain why it's in brackets and then just highlight the major points of the passage. That's what we're going to do this morning. Now, as almost always is the case, I wish it were not so, but as almost always is the case, John MacArthur's explanation of this passage is by far the most complete and the most thorough. Sadly, no other commentary I looked at, no other place I could find, deals with the elephant in the room here. And so I'm going to repeat much of what he said. You can go to his commentary, his final chapter in his commentary on Mark, and much of what I'm going to say is found there, and perhaps with further quotes that might help you to understand further if you're interested in looking at that. I do believe that the way he covered it and the way we must cover it is how we will cover it, because we must understand some issues here, not so much about this text, but about the text in general. It applies significantly and specifically to this passage here before us, in terms of the nature of Scripture and the inerrancy of the Bible that you hold in your hands. Now, as we've seen a couple times before, whenever you see a word or a verse or verses inside of brackets, that tells you that the bracketed text is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. The obvious question then is, why are those verses there if they're not in the oldest and best manuscripts? And the best answer is that they do not change or they do not contradict any original passage and were therefore added by a scribe at a later date, believing that they were completing or enhancing the idea of the passage. This text this morning before us is a perfect example of that. Look at verse 8. They went out, this is the women, they went out, the women at the tomb, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, if Mark's gospel ends right there, the women are seen fleeing the empty tomb. They're trembling and astonished. They never say a word to anyone because they're overwhelmed with fear. If it were not for the angel's words back in verse 6, we would not even know about a resurrection here in Mark's gospel. It's not a great way to end a gospel if you don't look at verse 8 carefully, and so we will do that before we're finished this morning. And so what we have here is that some well-meaning scribe tacked on these 12 verses to finish the story that he believed was lacking. Now, as you can see, without these 12 extra verses, Mark's ending does sound abrupt, and it does sound incomplete, as if the original ending must have been lost somehow. And so the big question here, then, is why does Mark conclude his gospel the way he does? And I will answer that question, but before I do so, we need to cover some very important textual issues that you should be wondering about right about now. Here's the issue. If we have this extra passage added in, even though it's added in brackets, does this impact the reliability of the biblical text? And if not, why not? Now, let's begin with a statement that you hear me make all of the time. The Word of God is the inspired, that literally means God-breathed, breathed out by God. It's the inspired, it's the inerrant, that means it contains no errors. It's infallible, that means it's incapable of having any errors because it is God-breathed. It's all authoritative, what it says we should do to receive the blessing of God. And it's all sufficient. It's all we need from God for living life and pursuing godliness. And when I say that, I am speaking specifically about the original autographs. In other words, the earliest and best manuscripts, not the latest copy of the Bible that you might have in your hands. If your Bible is a translation, if it's a translation, it has literally translated the language of the earliest and the best manuscripts word for word. On the other hand, if it's a paraphrase, it's some person's summation of what they believe the main point of the text should be. There's a what's called a literal translation. That's word for word, and it may not flow as smoothly as you would like to in our English language, but it is word for word. And there's what would be known as a dynamic equivalence. That's, hey, here's the main idea of the text. That's why you should always use a literal translation and not a paraphrase. You can use a paraphrase for reference, but you should always base your study and your understanding on a translation. literal word-for-word translations ranked in order of accuracy would be probably the 95 New American Standard Bible. That would be equal to the Legacy Bible. The English Standard Version would be a translation. The New King James Version would be a translation. And the King James Version would be a translation. The New American Version came about because the King James language was a bit clunky. Nevertheless, the New American is a word-for-word, verse-by-verse, literal translation. Paraphrases, New International Version, the NIV, very popular Bible, it's a paraphrase. The Living Bible, paraphrase. Good News Version, the Message, those are paraphrases. So then the question is, how do we know that what we have in our hands is the literal Word of God as given to men by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit moved them along to put down on parchment the words of God? Well, you begin with a translation, not a paraphrase, and you trace back the translation to the oldest and best manuscripts that we have. Now, this is fascinating. Stay with me as I walk us through this. MacArthur writes this, and he's certainly not alone in this. No ancient book has been better preserved through the centuries than the Bible. By way of comparison, and listen to the numbers here. By way of comparison with the book Herodotus' History, there are only 8 manuscripts that have survived. The oldest dating to approximately 1,300 years after the original writing. Of Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are only 10 manuscript copies that have been discovered, the earliest of which is 1,000 years removed from its author. There are likewise only 8 surviving manuscripts of the history of the Peloponnesian War by Thucydides, all of them dating more than 13 centuries after the original. Many similar examples could be given, but the point remains that when it comes to the preservation of ancient manuscripts, no other text in the history of the world comes close to the writing of Scripture. F.F. Bruce writes, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Following the Bible, the second most well-attested work of antiquity is Homer's Iliad, of which 643 surviving copies have been found. But even the manuscript evidence for the Iliad falls short of that for the Bible. Ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament number more than 5,000, ranging from small fragments of papyri to complete copies containing all 27 books. A few of those manuscripts are only 25 to 50 years removed from the original autographs. When the ancient translations such as Latin and Ethiopic were included, the number of manuscripts mushrooms to nearly 25,000 manuscripts. Additional testimony comes from the Ante-Nicene Church Fathers, whose writings contain some 32,000 citations or allusions to the New Testament text. And so in His sovereign providence, the Spirit of God preserved a myriad of ancient witnesses to the biblical text so that after 2,000 plus years, you can fully be assured of the trustworthiness of your copy of Scripture, providing it's a translation. The science of textual criticism analyzes and compares ancient biblical manuscripts to determine the contents of the original autographs. Before the invention of the printing press around 1450, biblical manuscripts were copied entirely by hand, sometimes resulting in scribal errors. But through the careful process of textual analysis, such errors and embellishments can be identified and corrected by comparing the manuscript in question with other earlier manuscripts. Because so many New Testament manuscripts have survived, biblical scholars are able to determine the original text with an extremely high degree of accuracy. Such textual scholarship gives believers today great confidence in the integrity of their Bibles because it not only identifies what was original to the text, but also exposes any errors or alterations. All of this has direct bearing on the final section of the Gospel of Mark because it demonstrates that these verses 9 through 20, which are known technically as the longer ending of Mark, these verses, known as the longer ending of Mark, were almost, most certainly, not a part of the original divinely revealed text. And so just like the well-known account in John 7:53 through 8:11, this passage was inserted into the gospel at a later date. Both external evidence from the Greek manuscripts, early versions, and the writing of the church fathers, and internal evidence from the passage itself calls its authenticity into question, which is why modern English translations place these verses in brackets. Now, that's a bit of academic study for you, but we're not finished. This is so important. When people talk about how do you know this is the Word of God, well, I can tell you there's 32,000 examples that this is precisely what was written from the very beginning. Again, it has to be an accurate translation. But we see those alterations and we see those differences and they're marked out for us. So, I mentioned external evidence and internal evidence. Bear with me as I walk through this a little bit. This is just a bit of a study to help you understand how we determine what's literal and what's not literal. Okay? And why what you have in the Bible is literal. The first thing we want to look at, we talk about external evidence. The first thing we want to look at is the fact that this is not in the oldest manuscripts that we have. We have manuscripts that have everything else, but not this section. That's significant. Of those sections, of those translations that do have this section added, they all have asterisks or marks or notes explaining that this section is not a part of the original. And so if you have a study Bible, it probably tells you that in the margin, that this is not a part of the original. The only conclusion then can be that from the beginning, the Gospel of Mark circulated with that abrupt ending at verse 8, and not with this additional text. Now, some Bibles contain what's known as the shorter ending. And you see that shorter ending there. Following verse 20, again, bracketed. And so catch this. The fact that multiple possible endings to Mark's gospel circulated in the early centuries of the church call into question whether they're legitimate or not. Wait, you got two different endings? What do the oldest manuscripts say? There is no extra ending there. Here's a second line of evidence. A second line of evidence is that of the church fathers, writing during the second and third centuries, not 1300 years later, but 100, 200, or 300 centuries after the Bible was written. Such church historians as Eusebius of Caesarea, who lived 265 to 340, along with translator Jerome, 347 to 420, they both explained that almost all the Greek manuscripts available in their day omitted verses 9 through 20. Some of them do speak of an addition of a longer ending. Some ignore it altogether, but the more predominant ones say that it's not included in their Greek manuscripts. In terms of internal evidence, there are several factors in the language and grammar that make it clear that both the longer and the shorter endings were a later addition added by someone other than Mark. As I've told you many times before, part of the supernatural nature of the Word of God is that the Holy Spirit used the human author's personality and vocabulary to communicate God's Word to man. And so each author has a unique style that is easily identifiable. One of the exams I had in both Bible college and seminary was several passages of Scripture, and by reading it, you had to identify, is that Pauline literature, because that's the way Paul writes, or is that Petrine, Peter, is that how Peter communicated? And so, when you look at the original language, you are able to see that each author has a unique style, and it's easily identifiable. And so when you come to this longer ending and the shorter ending, neither are compatible with Mark's writing. You read it in the Greek and it's like, wait, where did this come from? So look at verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now that does not naturally flow into, now after he had risen early, on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. 9 does not naturally follow verse 8. Here in verse 9, the women leaving the tomb are trembling. They're forgotten. The focus suddenly is on Mary Magdalene. And it makes no sense that Mark would wait until the end of this book to introduce Mary Magdalene as if it's for the first time, because he tells us that she was the one from whom Jesus had cast out the 7 demons. Well, she had already been mentioned 3 times earlier, back in chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16. And so we have the same issue with Peter, the one Mark had received his stories from. He's singled out in verse 7 for special attention, but then he's not mentioned again until later in verses 9 through 20. MacArthur writes, the shorter ending, which circulated as an alternative to the longer ending and was sometimes combined with it, attempts to rectify those incongruities by highlighting both Peter and the other women. So the longer version circulated, and someone came along, some scribe came along and said, hey, he didn't mention Mary. He didn't mention Peter. I'll give an ending for that. You see it there at the end. They promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That perhaps fits better after verse 8, but guess what? All the language there and the grammar is nothing like what Mark writes. The shorter ending has even weaker manuscript evidence to support it than the longer ending. There's a second problem internally here, and that's that the vocabulary and the style and the structure of the longer ending is not consistent with the rest of this ending in particular. For example, there are 18 words in this section that are not used elsewhere in Mark. For example, the title Lord Jesus is used here in verse 19, but it is never used anywhere else in Mark's account. Why would he throw that in all of a sudden? The obvious differences in these verses from the rest of Mark's narrative have led most scholars to agree that both the longer and the shorter endings are not a part of the original text. There's a third issue that's important to note. The longer ending includes a mention of apostolic signs that do not fit anywhere with what Mark or the gospel authors have written. The other three gospels do not include apostolic signs in their accounts of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The mention of apostolic signs is far more consistent with the transitional nature found in the book of Acts. To add to that, some of the signs mentioned have no other biblical support, such as being able to pick up venomous serpents, which is probably an allusion to Paul's experience in Acts 28, or to drink any deadly poison. That's found in no other gospel. And so here's the point. Both the external evidence and the internal evidence conclusively demonstrate that verses 9 through 20 were not originally part of Mark's inspired record. What they do, as we'll see in a moment, is they summarize four key elements that we find in the other gospel accounts. And of course, one of the most fundamental practices we employ when considering the validity of a text like this is to compare the rest of Scripture. First, you compare the verse, the words, to the vocabulary of the section, then the chapter, then the entire passage, then the entire book, then you see if it's compatible with the rest of Scripture. That's called scriptura analogia, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so, as the snake-handling preachers of the Appalachians have clearly demonstrated over the years, these are not doctrines or practices that should be established based on this extra-biblical addition to the text. Now, let me begin to tie this together for you. We've established the fact that verses 9 through 20 was not a part of the original text. It was an addition added later by an overzealous scribe in an attempt to help Mark finish this. That's why you find it in brackets. The fact that those verses are in brackets should give you the confidence, it should give you the full assurance that the Word of God in your hands is accurate. You don't find brackets in most other places. Why? Because all of those words, all of those verses can be traced back to original documents. Every passage in your Bible, then, outside of those few passages in brackets, accurately, perfectly reflect the oldest and therefore best original manuscripts. Now, that raises two more questions. Number one, since Mark did not write this section, who did and where did it come from? And then secondly, if Mark's gospel really does end at verse 8, then why did he conclude the gospel so abruptly? Let's look at the first question. Since Mark did not write this section, who did and where did it come from? Well, it is agreed upon that it was written and added sometime early in the middle 2nd century, where a scribe added verses 9 through 20 to the end of Mark's gospel. We do not know who the scribe was. We do not know what school he was associated with. But we do know where he got his material from. There are four obvious sections, as I said, of the longer ending, and the majority of it can be traced back to the other gospel accounts. Four sections. Number one, the appearance to Mary Magdalene. We see that in verses 9 through 11. The appearance to the two men. We see that in 12 through 13, the two men on the road to Emmaus. The appearance to the 11 and the Great Commission. We see that in verses 14 through 18. And then the ascension and the disciples' response in verses 19 through 20. Let's look at those. And I'm going to blast through this, okay? The first section deals with Jesus Christ's appearance to Mary Magdalene. Look at verse 9. Now, after he, Jesus, had risen on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. Those details come from John 20, verse 1. Listen. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. It comes from Luke 8, verse 2. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And it comes from John 20, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Those details come from Luke 24, 10 and 11. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. So, Mary carried out the command of the angel given in chapter 16, verse 7. She found the disciples grief-stricken, verse 10. While the people of Jerusalem were celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples were weeping, but not for long. Her report to them was that Jesus was alive, and she knew that because she had seen him. The disciples cannot believe her, given the fact that dead people just do not rise from the dead. Here's the second section, the appearance to the two men, verse 12. After that, he, Jesus, appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. These details come from a shortened version of the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus found in Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. The longer ending here adds nothing to Luke's account, except for the statement, "but they did not believe them either," in verse 13. In other words, other than this longer version, we have no record of those two disciples discounting, or of the disciples discounting those two men's report, those two men's report. Here's the third section. The appearance to the 11 and the Great Commission. You see that in verse 14. You see that in verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Well, these details come from Luke 24, 36 through 40. While they were telling these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Again, this is an abbreviated summation of the account in Luke 24, 36 through 44. Now, what stands out here is this rebuke that Jesus gives his disciples in verse 14. This is a severe, extremely severe, more severe than any other rebuke Jesus gives those men anywhere else in the Gospels. Look at verse 14. After he appeared to the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at the table, he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, the two words in the Greek there for unbelief and hardness of heart, catch this, are never used by Jesus of his disciples anywhere else in the gospel accounts. And the only possible reason for such an addition is the irritation of the scribe who appears unable to put himself in the disciples' shoes and conveys that in attitude and words, because we have no record of Jesus ever doing such a thing or saying such a thing. And he rebuked them pretty sternly, especially Peter. But this is much more severe. First, verse 15, the account of the gospel presentation there, the Great Commission, you see that in verse 15. Those details come from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Those details come from John 3:18, which says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now notice there that you have the inward reception, that's belief, and that's immediately followed by the external act, which the scribe mentions as a witness to that faith, which is what? Baptism. Now, one of the themes, as you study this longer ending, one of the themes of this longer ending is the focus on the importance of true belief in the risen Savior that is evidenced then by action. And what's clear is that the scribe helps us to understand that failure to believe results in eternal judgment. But understand that whoever this scribe was, he is not advocating that one must be baptized to be saved from the penalty of his sins. If that were the case, then we have a problem with Jesus telling the thief on the cross that as soon as he died, he would be with Christ in heaven. So that's not what this scribe is attempting to communicate here. It reads that way, but that's not what he's attempting to communicate. Verse 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. Well, the grammar would tell us that anyone who believes and has been baptized will be able to perform these signs. These signs in my name, who have believed in my name, all that Christ is, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. Now, these details come from Acts chapter 2, not the gospel accounts. Acts 2:43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Acts 16:18, Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. And then Acts 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances. Now, you will remember that Jesus gave the apostles and some of the early disciples the ability to deliver people from demonic possession. We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 16, 8, verse 7, 16, verse 18, and 19, verse 12. We see that throughout the book of Acts. Jesus also gave the apostles the spiritual giftedness to be able to speak in tongues, which understand when the Bible uses the word tongues in the context of spiritual giftedness, it is, number one, always an authenticating sign gift for the purpose of authenticating the message came from God. And number two, catch this, it is not the gibberish you hear on TBN. It is a known language. And if you go back and read Acts, they marvel that they were speaking to us in our own language. You should know, just as a footnote here, that linguists have studied the contemporary practice of tongues and concluded it's nothing but nonsense. There is no form or structure whatsoever to all that stuff that you hear. It's an emotional, created response. It helps a person feel perhaps more holy than they really are. So, he gave them the giftedness to speak in known languages that they did not previously know. And we see this continue most of the way through the transitional book of Acts. We've studied this. And because the sign gifts, as I said, were given for the purpose of authenticating the messages coming from God, that giftedness passed away from the scene when the canon of Scripture was completed. At that point, the evidence that the message came from God could be verified by the completed canon of Scripture. How do I know this guy that just came into town is speaking the truth of God? Well, I open the book and I read it and I say that that's what the book says, or he's making it up. Verse 18. They'll pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. These details come from Acts 28. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. However, he shook the creature off him into the fire and suffered no harm. There is no account of snake handling or drinking poison in the gospel accounts. Luke 10:19 speaks of trampling on snakes, but not of picking them up with one's hands. And so the scribe must have taken this from the story of Paul in the book of Acts. This, of course, is the verse used as the proof text for snake handling cults. Such groups, and I would say that they are rapidly dwindling, such groups believe that the handling of poisonous snakes is an evidence of true salvation. And they believe that if they just have enough faith, they'll be able to handle such snakes and will not be fatally wounded. Some of them do this quite effectively and successfully, but only because they have learned how to handle the snakes without irritating the snakes. But, of course, when they do irritate the snakes, they most often die. In terms of the drinking poison, we have no biblical record of anyone drinking poison and surviving. There is, however, a testimony from the early church history of one Christian who, during a time of persecution, was forced to drink poison and survived the experience without becoming ill. It could be a fable, it could be a story, perhaps it happened, but it certainly isn't the normative practice. Then you'll notice this longer ending speaks of laying hands on the sick and healing them. Anointing the sick with oil is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 13, but no laying on of hands by the apostles occurs in the Gospels. Paul, however, does lay hands on Publius's sick father in Acts 28. The ability to heal the sick was a sign gift that Jesus gave the apostles to authenticate their messages as coming from God. And so the only conclusion we can draw from these verses is that most of these sign gifts mentioned must have been present during the era of the apostles, but passed from the scene, and certainly were not normative, as the longer ending would indicate, of all believers. And then final section, the ascension and the disciples' response, verses 19 and 20. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while their Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. These details come from Luke 24. Verses 51 through 53, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into the heavens. They, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. It comes from Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Hebrews 2:3 through 4, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who had heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And that's a record of what happened in the early days of that first church. And so the point is, there is nothing like verse 20 in any of the gospel accounts, and it sounds more like a summary statement from the book of Acts of the activities of the apostles. And then notice that tag at the end of verse 20, that's the shorter ending. They promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. After that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. You don't need to know Greek to read that to say, well, that doesn't fit with the way Mark speaks. That's the shorter ending. It's in brackets as well. What's clear? The longer ending is not a part of the original gospel. Verses 9 through 20 is a compilation of the gospel accounts of some passage from the book of Acts. And apart from the snake handling and the drinking of poison, the rest of it communicates biblical truth. And so while these verses reflect traditions from the early church history, they're not part of the inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God. One final point. This is the big one. This is the more important question. If Mark's gospel really does end at verse 8, then why did he conclude his gospel the way he does? Why does it end so abruptly? Well, among biblical commentators and scholars, there are two primary lines of thinking here. Some believe Mark did write a proper ending, but it's been lost. At best, that is speculation because there's never been any literal evidence to support that view. Others believe that verse 8 is the way the Holy Spirit prompted him to conclude this gospel. So, let's go back to verse 8 and look at this and attempt to understand what the Holy Spirit is intending to convey to us. What we always want to know when we study Scripture is, what is the authorial intent? What did the author want to communicate to us? And remember, God's purpose in giving us a book is not to confuse us. If you take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting the text, you can understand it. Hey, I'm going to give my people a book. It'll be fun to confuse them a little bit. No, it can be understood. And so let's look at this, verse 8. They went out, that's the women, and fled from the tomb, the empty tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, overcome them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, there are four key words or phrases here that we have to understand to get the authorial intent here. First, the women, Mark tells us, were trembling. That means they left the tomb physically shaking. at what they had seen and at what they had heard from the angel. The second word is astonished. They were astonished by what they had seen and heard. And you'll remember that that word in the Greek is ekstasis, ekstasis, from which we get the word ecstasy. Third, they were ecstatic. Third, they were so shocked that they left in a hurry and in total silence. In other words, they were stunned to silence, saying nothing to anyone, it says. And then finally, they were afraid. And remember, that comes from the Greek word phobeo, from which we get the word phobia. So get this. This is what I want you to see here. The experience the women had at the empty tomb shook them to the core of their being. That they had personally seen their dead Lord laid in the tomb 3 days earlier, and now their world has been turned upside down. They leave shaking and speechless and in shock. That's our response to the empty tomb. If you think about it, it has the same effect on Mark. Again, MacArthur writes, "How fitting that the empty tomb of the risen Lord is so dramatic and so powerful that neither the women nor the narrator can speak." He continues, "Mark's ending is abrupt, but it's not incomplete. The tomb was empty. The angelic announcement explained that Jesus had risen, and multiple eyewitnesses confirmed those events." Back in the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark wrote that his purpose in writing was to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, that's Messiah, and the incarnate Son of God. Having clearly made that point, there really is nothing more to say. No further proof was necessary to meet his purpose in writing. And so by the end of Paul's narrative, the declaration of the centurion standing at the cross, right directly opposite of Jesus, echoes the mind of any honest reader. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Son of, meaning identical to God. Now think about this. One of the most obvious characteristics of Mark's gospel, we've said this over and over throughout these lessons on Mark. One of the most obvious characteristic of Mark's gospel is the abrupt manner in which he communicates. He skips over all kinds of details the other gospel authors cover. It is his style to rapidly move from story to story. What's his favorite word? Immediately. And he uses that word to keep up the pace of his writing. He uses the word some 40 times in just 16 chapters. Remember, the style of the book mirrors the personality of who? Peter, from whom Mark got these accounts. Fast, to the point, no extra details. No extra words. The point being that the abrupt ending is consistent in keeping with the style of Mark's writing. We're not used to it because the other Gospels did not write that way. The other Gospel authors. Look at verse 8 again. That word afraid, as I told you, it does not mean that the women were in fear for their safety. Rather, it means that they were amazed beyond comprehension. They were awestruck. They had been in the presence of divine activity, and they responded appropriately. They responded as you and I would have responded. The passage in Matthew 28, verse 8, helps us to understand their mentality as they left the tomb that early Sunday morning. It says, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to his disciples. The brief ending thus leaves the women in awed, silent reflection upon the marvel of his resurrection, which had been declared to them by him and now by the angel. Now, one of the things you want to do when you study a book is to find a common theme that runs throughout the book. This is great. You want to find that common theme that glues everything together. Commentator James Brooks, in his commentary on Mark, writes that Mark ends his gospel on a note of wonder, awe, and amazement about the Lord Jesus Christ. That same theme, he says, pervades his gospel account. And that right there is perhaps the best reason we can come up with for the reason that Mark ends his gospel the way that he does. In other words, Mark ends, he concludes, with the sheer shock and awe of the women who have seen firsthand that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, has risen from the dead just as he said he would. That attitude, catch this, that attitude of sheer amazement is the constant theme that runs throughout Mark's gospel. Quickly, chapter 1, verse 22, the crowds responded to Jesus' instruction by being amazed at his teaching. After he cast out an unclean demon, they were all amazed, 1:27. He healed the paralyzed man. Those who witnessed the miracle were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Chapter 2, verse 12. His disciples became very much afraid. Chapter 4, verse 41, after Jesus instantly calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. When the residents of Gerasa observed the calm demeanor of the man whom the Lord had delivered a legion of demons, they became what? Frightened. 5:15. The woman who was healed of her 12-year hemorrhage fell down before him, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her. Chapter 5, verse 32. Jairus and his wife, upon witnessing the resurrection of their daughter, were completely astounded, it says, by Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 42. After he walked on the water and calmed the tempest, the disciples in the boat were utterly astonished by what he had done. Chapter 6, verse 51. At his transfiguration, Peter, James, and John became terrified, chapter 9, verse 6. The crowds were amazed by his presence, 9:15. The disciples were afraid to ask him about the sufferings he predicted, chapter 9, verse 32. They were amazed when he confronted the rich young ruler, chapter 10, verse 24. And as they made their final trek to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were what? Amazed at those who followed, and they were fearful. Even his enemies were amazed by him, including the chief priests and scribes, chapter 11, verse 18, and 12, verse 17. And the Roman governor, Pilate, was amazed, 15, verse 5. And so after all of those references, why should we expect the women to respond any differently than they do? Should they not also be filled with amazement and holy fear and awe with what they had heard, what they had seen, and what they had heard from the angels and from heaven? There's no question that one of the predominant themes in Mark's gospel is the shock and awe of coming face to face with deity. And so given the consistent tendency of Mark to relate the details of the gospel the way he did, it should come as no surprise that he ends it the way he does, with the amazement of seeing firsthand that Jesus Christ has done exactly what he promised he would do, and in so doing he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God come to earth, God incarnate, the one who came to earth to die to pay the price as demanded by God for sinners who would be enabled to believe. John in his gospel said it this way, John 10:31. These words have been written, Here's why I wrote this gospel, John said, is moved along by the Holy Spirit. These words have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name, all that He is. And so Mark ends his gospel in a very logical manner by intentionally emphasizing the empty tomb, which is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. We've heard the story so many times, we take it for granted. We've been in Sunday school, heard the lessons. Easter, that's right, the risen Lord. He is risen, He's risen indeed. It's so familiar to us, we really don't stop and think about it. We don't think about that babe in the manger was the creator of the universe. We don't think much about that empty tomb. No, you need that empty tomb, because if that tomb is not empty, you're headed for hell. That tomb had to be empty. Not the birth, that's important. Not the death, that's important. But that empty tomb, that's crucial. Because that's where He conquered sin and Satan and death. And if He didn't, you can't. That's why it's so important. And so you can understand Mark just putting the pen down. I say, this is amazing. There's nothing more for me to say. John's got it covered. Matthew has it covered. Luke had it covered. You can almost see him dropping to his knees in awe and shock and amazement. Now, what do you take away from this? There won't be a quiz, I promise. What I want you to think about is just a couple things. Number one, that book in your hands is supernatural. No other piece of literature in the history of the world has the affirmation, the confirmation, the attestation that what you have is what was literally written in the beginning. That's phenomenal. You don't throw it in your trunk. You don't let it get dusty. Everything for life and godliness is in this book. So that's the first part. The second part, we need to have the same awe and reverence that someone would die for us. That alone is incomprehensible. Because you know it's more than we deserve, right? Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. I know this morning very different from what we normally typically do. I know for some here this day, this was just like a seminary class, probably boring to them. And yet I would pray, Father, that you would help them to comprehend just how supernatural that book is. It's not just a book, it is the Word of God. It's inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative, and when we live by it, you bless us. When we disobey, you correct us, you discipline us. And so for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we need to cherish this book so that, because in this book we know you better. We know how to love you more deeply and serve you more effectively. For those here this morning who don't get it, short of you opening their eyes, their ears, their heart, their minds to comprehend these truths, they won't get it. We pray that you'd be faithful to do that. And then, Father, as we look toward tonight's concert, we do this not to entertain people. We do this so that we can put the gospel in song. And our prayer is that those lyrics would be used by you to catch someone's attention and draw them to yourself. This is our prayer. Thank you for this congregation that loves the teaching of the Word. It's been so gracious to sit through these many sermons as we've worked our way through the text all these years. Bless them for their faithfulness. And Father, encourage us as we continue on. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.